Well, again, if you would turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72 will be our text. I invite you to stand one more time in honor of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As I'm sure many of you are aware, there are some terrifying passages in Scripture. There are those verses and accounts that are ultimately overwhelmingly frightening to consider. Perhaps you are rehearsing a few in your mind even now. Some of the gravest of all are statements indicating how those who profess to know God and Christ, those who are practicing some external form of religion and ritual, who may be striving to be outwardly good, are yet excluded from salvation because they lack the one thing necessary to be saved, and that is not external religion, but an internal change of heart. For example, we read the familiar words of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Do you note in here? Here are people doing external things. Here are people doing good things. Here are people saying the name of Jesus. But what is it in this text that they lack? Not the external, but Jesus says, "I never knew you." There was never an intimate relationship between you and me. There was nothing going on in your heart. It was all some external show. And so you are still wicked. You will die in your sins because it's not what you can do, but what I will do for you if you believe. These are those who claimed Christ as Lord, who did these external things, but their hearts were far from God. We see another example or sample of this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31. The context of the book of Hebrews, by the way, is again those who were claiming to be Christians, but where they were practicing this old external form of religiosity without inward change. They were not depending upon Christ. In fact, they thought they might try to depend upon Christ, but then they went back to depending upon themselves. And we read in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you imagine being religious, being good, reading your Bible, going to church, doing all the things that you believe will somehow make you right with God? But do you know there's only one thing that makes you right with God? That's faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, I could go on with other verses, but I hope you get the point. This brings us to our text as found in Mark 14, again, verses 66 through 72. And I submit to you that the passage before us is perhaps the heaviest one and the most heartbreaking passages in all of Scripture. Now, how could I say that? What makes it so tragic is that what we read here in our text is the failure and the fall, listen, of a genuine believer in Christ. Peter is a believer. Here is one who has walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and yet in just the span of a few hours, Peter will go from stating his willingness to stand with Jesus and die for Jesus to denying Jesus 3 times. Not just inwardly, but publicly before a crowd of people. Can a genuine believer deny, forsake, abandon Jesus and still be saved? Obviously so, because Peter is one such person. That's what we find before us. But what makes Peter different than the false professors of Matthew chapter 7? What makes Peter different than those religious folks of Hebrews chapter 10? As we will see, God had done and continued to do a work on Peter's heart. There was an inward change that was taking place. Now, the brevity of our text is not encouraging. The account ends in verse 72 with what? Peter weeping, wailing, in utter remorse. He has failed Jesus Christ. He knows that he has sinned against his Lord, and he is absolutely destroyed by this. If we had nothing else to go on but verse 72, with Peter weeping for what he had done, I might suspect that we would imagine him going off to find Judas to misery loves company. Peter failed Jesus. Peter fell, and he fell hard in this text. Peter sinned, and he sinned big. Beloved, even compared to David and his adultery, David and his murder of Uriah, even David with his lies, I say that Peter's fall appears more grievous. In fact, if I may be so bold to say it this way, I believe that what we see here is in many regards even worse than what Judas had done just a few hours before. How can I say this? Because Judas was never saved. We would be able to excuse him in this sense, that being unregenerate, he just did what unregenerate people do. He was a lost sinner who acted in a manner consistent with his fallen nature by betraying Jesus. But Peter, he's a believer. How is it that he denies Jesus? And there's a sense then in which, listen, this is important, the sin of a believer is more heartbreaking than the sin of an unbeliever in the eyes of God, because we know exactly what we're doing. And so the story ends, of course, here on a low note. Peter fails Jesus, but allow me to tell you how the story ends, because it doesn't end in verse 72. Peter, because he is a believer, will be restored. He will be forgiven. He will be used by the Lord in a great and mighty way to accomplish things to the glory of God, and he serves as a picture for each and every one of us in this room. I don't care how far you feel you have fallen. If you are in Christ and you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, which means he's preparing you for a good work. Here in our text, Peter's failure is that he falls into an utterly despicable and heinous sin. Remember, Jesus had said that if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven. But I say to you that all of this will set the stage for one of the most glorious displays of God's grace and forgiveness we've ever seen in Scripture. This morning, I want us to consider the failure, the fall, and the forgiveness of Peter. Why? because this account teaches us some valuable lessons concerning sin that is in the life of the believer, along with this great truth that we haven't just experienced forgiveness at that moment that we believed. We continue to experience forgiveness with God day after day after day by His grace, according to the Word of God. Beloved, the truth is that each one of us fails and each one of us falls in our walk with Christ. If you think any different, you are calling God a liar. There is no exception, and in this respect, we all might see ourselves in Peter. Because of the sin that is so prevalent among us and even in this body of flesh, we are prone to stumble. The other day, I went for a walk, which I do regularly, more regularly recently. I walk this particular area a multitude of times. And as I was walking, I don't know, I was daydreaming or something, and I took a step off of the curb and I rolled my ankle. Now, some of you may know that I am prone to roll my ankle, and when I do, I usually do it pretty good. So I start panicking, I rolled my ankle, and I sat there for a minute, and I said, "Oh Lord, please, please at least let me be able to walk home." I got up, and I literally walked it off. I was able to do all of my walk, but my point is this, that even the best of walkers stumble. And if I might apply that to our spiritual life, because we are incarcerated in this body of flesh, this body of sin, even the best of Christians will stumble. As believers, we have the great blessing of salvation. As believers, God has renewed our spirits. Inwardly, we know these truths. We are new creations in Christ. We recognize we are born again. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Yet these renewed spirits of ours are incarcerated in a body of flesh. And let me remind you that your flesh is inclined to sin, to what it wants to do. Paul explains this tension in Romans chapter 7, this raging war that is between our regenerated spirits as well as the flesh, the spirits of the believers that are longing to please God, all the while cocooned in the flesh that longs for sin and death. Notice what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me." If you don't recognize that evil is present in you, you don't recognize the greatness of what salvation really is about. "I see this principle then, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God." Where? In the inner man. This has been the regenerate man. This is that inward spirit that's been born again. "But I see a different law." Where? "In the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin." That incarcerating flesh. This law of sin which is in my members. He ends his explanation in verse 24 saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" I submit that we ought to wake up every morning in one regard and say, "Wretched man that I am. I am incarcerated in sin. I long to be free." Even so, Lord Jesus, come. In the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible flesh will be made into something incorruptible. This mortal, dying, decaying body will be made immortal. But who will set me free? Verse 25 answers the question, doesn't it? Thanks be to God that it's accomplished through Jesus Christ. Not through you, not through your parents, not through your church, through Christ. What a blessing it is to know that even when we fail and fall, we have a gracious Heavenly Father who is... Let's see if we can get this up here. I want everybody to see this. You can hit the enter for us. I think there's one more thing. There it is. I was hoping that would go up a little earlier. What a blessing it is to know that even when we fail and fall, we have a gracious Heavenly Father who is the God of limitless love, relentless mercy, and unequivocal, here's the word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. What this means is that we all, like Peter, experience those moments of failing the Lord, right? We all have those experiences of falling from the Lord. But what it does not mean, if we are truly in Christ, is that we are ever forsaken by God, that our salvation is lost. To fail and sin against the Lord as a believer does not mean we are doomed and must live out the rest of our days in separation from God. While not recorded in our text, but indeed set up by our text, there is still hope for the saint that sins against God. Praise the Lord. There is hope for the one who fails and falls. For our God is the God of forgiveness. And my prayer is for the Lord to speak to each of our hearts, to warn us of sin and of its consequences, to empower us to say no to ungodliness, to resist sin. That's the goal of the Christian. But also to encourage us to live in the light of His forgiveness, that when we do sin, do we weep like Peter wept? And then do we confess and find restoration in His forgiveness? Perhaps this morning you have been sinning against the Lord for some time. You have been going through the motions of religion for weeks, months, maybe years, I don't know. You know your heart is distant and cold. Like Peter, you've been watching Jesus from a distance. But what I hope to show you from our text is that there's a way back for all of us. This text is a warning that when we are self-reliant, when we are self-confident, when we have confidence in this flesh, we have failed the Lord already. It's not like, oh, I have confidence that I can do this. Just the attitude means you failed the Lord, and that failure will lead to a fall. It will lead to a fall. But if you have fallen, the path of forgiveness is laid out for you. Perhaps you have sensed an outline. This morning I intend to speak to you of a failure, a fall, and forgiveness. So let us look at the first point, that which I've entitled Peter's Failure. You can see the text, I say it's basically the whole chapter of Mark, chapter 14. So let's put all of this in the context of what has taken place. To do so, let us look back to see what has been happening. Jesus had recently been accosted by a mob that had been rallied and frenzied up by the religious leaders. They came out and they arrested Jesus with accompanying Roman soldiers. Jesus, in the middle of the night now, had been taken to the residence of the high priest, which included not only the current high priest, Caiaphas, but also his father-in-law, the previous high priest, Annas. The time, we believe, would be shortly after midnight, maybe 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus was about to endure an illegal sham of a trial during which the religious leaders, who were supposed to only hear charges, were doing everything in their power to come up with something, throwing everything they could at Jesus to see if something might stick by which they might condemn Him to death. You remember in the garden scene when Jesus had been arrested, each one of His disciples fled for fear of his life. That was verse 50. But two of them, Peter and John, came back. And they seemingly were following the mob at a bit of a distance. They were following Jesus at a bit of a distance. And they saw Jesus being led into the home of the high priest. Speculation, but at that point it would seem that Peter and John had a little discussion. How can one of us get in there to see what's going on? For there was a door or a gate, and there was a servant girl there, and she wouldn't just let anybody in. It wasn't just a free-for-all. You had to know someone. According to John chapter 18, verse 15, John was known by the high priest's family. And it would appear that he went to the gate, and being known, he was able to get Peter into the home of the high priest. In all the gospel accounts, John disappears from the story. Perhaps he was there, we don't know. Perhaps he went off at this point to inform Mary, the mother of Jesus, as to what was taking place with his son. In any case, Peter now is the focus. He enters into the courtyard. And I say to you, because he has already failed, and I'll show you how he's already failed, he's now going to put himself in a situation where he falls. Let me pause here to speak about Peter's faith. While Peter was genuinely a believer, he is a follower of Christ. While he had genuine faith in Jesus, as is true for all of us in this room, his faith was a mixture of faith in Christ and faith in self. Did you know that? Each one of us has a mixture of faith, that we have a faith in Christ and a faith in self. Beloved, to the degree that one has confidence in self over the Savior, such a person sets himself up for a fall. So the question is, are you increasing in your faith in Jesus Christ, or are you increasing in your self-confidence, your faith in yourself? Let me remind you that Peter had been touting his own confidence, had he not? He had been saying, Jesus, I'll be loyal to you all the time. Don't ever doubt, Jesus, my fidelity to you. I will always be true. When Jesus told Peter and the others that they would all fall from him, they would all fail him, Peter's the one that pipes up and says in verse 29, even though everyone else, Jesus, I want you to know, they're losers. But even if they all fall away, I will not fall away. So then Jesus tells Peter a prophecy on the heels of that. And he says, truly, amen, truly, I say to you, Peter, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself, Peter, will deny me, not just once, not just twice, but three times. Peter should have trusted what Jesus said. However, in an expression of complete self-confidence, he looks at Jesus in the face as if to say, Jesus, you are really good about the salvation stuff. You are great on the kingdom. I will read any book that you write on that, but you don't know me. You don't know my heart. How can I say that? Well, verse 31, Peter says, on the heels of Jesus' prophecy, which, by the way, is fulfilled right here in the text, which, by the way, for you skeptics would be, how do you explain that Jesus would predict Peter would do this, and then just within a few hours it comes to pass exactly as it is written, because God's word is true. Anyway, verse 31, Peter says to Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. There's his self-confidence. How arrogant. I know better than your word, Jesus. Then Jesus warns Peter and the others in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying in verse 38, notice what he says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. You ever think about this in the context? Peter's arrogant, Peter's confidence. Peter says, I'm never going to leave you. I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. I will die with you. And then Jesus says, guys, pray that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing. I know inwardly this is what you want, but you are incarcerated by a body of sin. So the flesh is weak. And if you do not depend upon me and depend upon the power of God by prayer, you will fall. But we can even go before all of this, while celebrating the Passover meal, as the men were arguing in the Passover meal who was the greatest. We're having this religious feast to honor God. I'm great. Well, I'm greater. Well, you think you're great? Look at me. I'm the greatest. Even there, Jesus warns Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, listen to what Jesus said to Peter. Simon, Simon. When you have to repeat the name twice, you know you're in trouble. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, listen, when once you have turned again, there's another prophecy. Then you might strengthen your brothers. Jesus knows exactly what's going down. He's praying that Peter would understand that he's not really trusting in what Christ has said, what Christ is doing. He's depending upon himself. He says, once you have turned, basically turned back after your failing, then you can strengthen your brothers. How many times are we warned about the dangers of self-confidence? You hear it from the pulpit. I pray as you read your Bible, you're going, oh, you read it in the Scriptures. A friend tells you about it. A confidant tells you about it. A spouse tells you about it. How many times are you warned about the dangers of being confident and depending upon yourself only to find yourself doing what? Failing and stumbling. We read in Proverbs 16:18 the familiar words, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before what? Stumbling. You see, the moment you have self-confidence, you've failed. And once you've failed, you're setting yourself up for the fall. We love to quote the warning of Proverbs 3:5. We probably don't think of Proverbs 3:5 as a warning, but listen to what that says. Again, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Here's the warning. And do not lean on your own understanding. Beloved, may I say to you that when the Bible says to us, do not lean on your own understanding, that's a serious charge. It is the implication here, not the implication, it's simply telling you your natural inclination is to depend upon yourself, to have confidence in yourself. Beloved, our hearts are deceitful. Our emotions fluctuate, do they not? How many of you have been happy one moment, find yourself in the doldrums of depression the next, only to go get some ice cream and be good again? Ice cream solves everything except salvation. Our understanding, beloved, what you and I perceive does never sees the big picture of God. In every moment that we lean on our own understanding, let me tell you something. Every moment you are dependent upon yourself and you think you've got it figured out, you are calling God a liar. You're denying Him. You ever think about that? I'm just trying to make you feel good that you're like Peter. When we lean on our own understanding, we call God a liar, we profess that God is not immutable, that He must change. We deny that God is omniscient, that He knows all things, because He certainly doesn't know what's best for me. Worry, by the way, is the same thing, right? When you worry about something, you're basically saying, God, you don't know how bad my situation is. And this is Peter's failure. And so this becomes also our own failure. Failing the Lord is when we think we can handle it on our own. I've always said the most dangerous words in the Christian vocabulary are, I can handle it. Failing the Lord is when we think we can handle it on our own, when we believe that our own way and our own understanding is better than the Lord's. How many of you have been there? Not one amen. Because we don't want it to be that way. It's just the way it is. Beloved, when we fail in this, it inevitably leads to a fall. It starts with this attitude of self-confidence, of self-reliance, of self-dependence, of self-understanding. It's a depending upon what I can figure out rather than going to the Word of God. It's about leaning on this understanding of my mind rather than going to God in prayer. And that attitude will lead to a fall, which leads to our second point, Peter's fall. And that brings us back to our text. And might I suggest to you that our text actually begins in verse 54, if you'll just go look at that for a moment. We kind of brushed past that one last time. Verse 54, Peter, he'd been arrested. They're following Jesus and the mob into Jerusalem, to the high priest's house. And it says in verse 54 that Peter had followed him, that is Jesus, at a distance. Can I stop there for a moment? And I know this is literally Peter was following Jesus at a distance, but it sets up a spiritual issue for us. Whenever you start following Jesus from a distance, you are in trouble. Unless you keep Jesus close, you are in trouble. So Peter had followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself by the fire. Here's Peter. He's keeping himself toasty. Jesus is off somewhere where he could see him, but at a distance, of course. And while he's at that fire, according to verse 56, what happens? He's approached by one of the servant girls of the high priest. One of these, there's more than one in the account, by the way. There's several servant girls. That's suggested by the plural there. This particular girl sees Peter, and in verse 67, we read that she looked at him. She beheld him. You recall in John 1:29, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Son of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Take a good look at Jesus is what John 1:29 is saying. Here, this girl is taking a good look at Peter. What does that mean? She's studying him. Where have I seen this man before? I mean, Jesus and his disciples had been in the temple many times that week. The high priest was around many times that week. I'm sure his entourage of servants had been around many times. And she's trying to, where have I seen this man? In fact, Luke chapter 22, verse 56 tells us, it says this, that she was looking intently at him. She was trying to figure, have you ever had that happen? Try to figure out, where do I know you from? And you're studying them and it's one of those weird feelings. It's weird both ways. You're trying to stare at a person like, I know you. And you're like, I can't stare too long because then they'll get freaked out, right? Or you're the person being stared at and you're like, what are you doing? Do you know me? Then it comes to her. Oh. She says in her head, I know who this is. But she's not content just to say it in her head. And she's not content to quietly go up to Peter and say, I know who you are. She announces before all. She publicly declares. So whatever else is going on, she interrupts all the other chaos and says, you, looking at Peter, also were with Jesus the Nazarene. How would you like that attention? She identifies Peter publicly as one of the Lord's disciples. No whisper. The eyes of all. Now, they'd been looking at every other thing. Where are all the eyes of all the people around that servant girl? They're fixated on Peter. Would you like to be Peter in this moment? The answer is no. It brings us to Peter's declaration. He declares a few things. I want to suggest to you that Peter's first response, I don't think he was planning on this at all. I think he was totally caught off guard. He's already failed. We've said that. He's got the wrong attitude going in. But it was not like he's been rehearsing at this point. If somebody identifies me, I will deny Jesus. I don't think he's there at all. I don't know. I think he's just trying to lay low and get an idea of what's going to happen to Jesus, which, by the way, makes him a lot different than Judas. It already shows he has a love and devotion that's unlike the person of Judas. He knows he needs to be there. And so as this servant girl makes this comment in a panic, having put himself in the situation, thinking that, well, I'll be able to handle this, without hesitation now, denies the charge. And notice that we read in verse 68, this is a little word, but don't miss it. Peter was saying. The statement there is written in a way to suggest he said this over and over and over again. Let me make something clear as we go through the three denials of Peter. They weren't just done in a 5-minute time span. There are three episodes over a 2-hour time span while Jesus is being tried. Over a 2-hour time span, Peter enters into these encounters where he denies Jesus. And it's not like he just says it once. This text says he's saying this over and over again. He's repeating this because the people begin to repeat the charge. You also were one with Jesus the Nazarene. You were with Jesus the Nazarene. You were with Jesus. I mean, they just start saying it, and he's saying all of a sudden the statement, I think he says other things. This is what Mark records for us. In verse 68, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. He addresses it to the girl, but then he keeps saying that. I think Peter, as pressed for a response, was saying, in effect, I have no idea what this woman is talking about. She has flipped her lid. She's crazy. She's mistaken. I don't know what she's talking about. But Peter's smart enough to know he should not stick around to see if his denial is actually being bought by the crowd. Because if it's not, he may be arrested. So our text tells us that he retreats to the porch. What is the porch? It's probably some darkened corridor. They've been out, the house would be kind of in a rectangular shape, and you would go in from the outside, and then in the middle of the house would be this courtyard. And so now Peter, in the light of that courtyard with all the fires, is retreating into one of the corridors, one of these darkened areas out of the purview of the crowd. Now we are told later that the rooster had crowed twice, but we're not told when Peter first heard it. So I don't know if the rooster crowed at this point or if after it was after the second denial, but one of the two. But whenever that rooster crowed the first time, I promise you that was Jesus' grace trying to tell Peter, you're in trouble and you better stop. You ever think about that? God would use a rooster to try to call Peter to repentance before his total fall? If the rooster crowed here, Peter ought to have walked out of the courtyard seeing himself in danger. He had fallen into temptation after Jesus said, keep watching and praying that you don't. This was just as Jesus predicted, but I suspect he wasn't really thinking about roosters at this moment. All he wanted to do at this moment was to try to see what's going on with Jesus while deflecting any attention on himself. After a few moments, it would seem that Peter moves closer again back into the courtyard, seeking to remain unnoticed. I can imagine him standing around trying to look nonchalant, trying to not draw attention to himself, you know, just kind of one of these things, whatever it would be. But it was not long before Peter is seen by, according to Luke, another servant girl who proclaims to all in verse 69, this is one of them. And once again, Peter denies Jesus, only this time I would say it didn't catch him off guard. I would suspect that while he was in that corridor, he thought, okay, if I get asked this again, now I've got to have an answer. So this is premeditated sin. He stumbled into sin the first time. This is now willful sinning. According to Matthew 26:72, Peter denied Jesus with an oath. You have to think about that one. He makes an oath and he says, I do not know the man. Can you imagine what he's doing? To swear an oath is to swear before God. As God is my witness, I tell you, I do not know this man. I swear on a stack of Bibles. They didn't have Bibles, but Can you imagine hearing those words from the mouth of Peter? I do not know Jesus. You can because he did. Can you imagine hearing those words from me? I mean, you're shaking your head. If you don't think you would hear them from me, can you begin to imagine how devastating it is to hear them from Peter? Can you imagine hearing those words from yourself? Oh, may it never be. There's no way. I would never say those words. Jesus can count on me. I'm ready to die with Jesus. Where have you heard that before? That's exactly what Peter said. So be careful when you say, I would never do this. In fact, I would suggest to you that we are all guilty of doing what Peter has done. To some degree or another, we are all guilty. It may not be to the same degree and intensity as Peter here in our text, but how many times have you found yourself in a situation with other people where you know you should have spoken up about Jesus, and what did you do? You kept your mouth shut. Denial, denial, denial. Hey, you're a Christian. What do you think? Well, I don't talk about religion and politics and crowds. How many times have you deflected from answering a legitimate question of faith? Beloved, not only are we capable, but we often deny Jesus in a variety of ways, so be careful. In any event, Peter denies Jesus, but he does, I mean, as if that's not bad enough, he denies Jesus by lying. He lies about knowing Jesus, right? Isn't that what he's doing? He's committing the sin of lying, false witness. But he doubles down on the lie because he says, I'm going to lie to you and tell you I don't know Jesus. Lie number one. Now I'm going to swear an oath to God Almighty. God, as my witness, I do not know the man. Now who did he lie to? God Almighty. According to Luke 22, verse 58, a man also approached him, identifying him as one of the Lord's disciples. The pressure now is mounting more and more. Know who Peter is. He can no longer remain hidden in that crowd. The gospel suggests that Peter now begins to get angry. He is confused. He is frustrated. He's embarrassed and he's afraid, which those are all consequences of sin. He suspects that his own life is on the line. And so he darts out again. According to Luke chapter 22, verse 59, Peter is left alone for about an hour. Another hour passes. His heart, right, perhaps has now slowed down a bit. The crowd was ignoring him to some degree, perhaps having forgotten him altogether, or so he hoped, wrongly. He must have eventually ventured closer to the courtyard in an attempt to hear what was going on with Jesus. What would he have been hearing? Maybe what drew his attention as he's in that dark corridor is hearing the cry of the high priest yell, blasphemy, blasphemy, what need do we have of any further witnesses? Peter gets drawn back into that courtyard and he ventures too far and he will enter into his third denial. He'll be accused again of being one of the Lord's disciples, verse 70. This time, according to the other Gospels' writers, it's kind of alluded to in the Gospel here of Mark, but what gave him away this time? He started talking again. When words are many, sin is not absent. Proverbs 10:19, it's a preacher's verse they don't want to hear. Peter starts talking and his accent gives him away. He's a northerner. I always talk about the southerners having an accent. If you're a southerner, you think the northerners have an accent, right? His accent gave him away as being from the north, from Galilee, the place where every one of the Lord's disciples except Judas had come from. Additionally, according to John 18:26, another servant of the high priest, who happened to be a relative of Malchus, the slave of the high priest who Peter had cut off his ear, looked at Peter and said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Aren't you the one that cut off the ear of my cousin? You and I got some words, buddy. When Peter hears this accusation, notice in verse 71, he loses all control of himself and begins, it says, to both curse and swear. He curses and swears. Now, this is not Peter using cuss words. This is not Peter using foul language. That might be bad. I would discourage you from using foul language, but that's not what's in view in our text. Peter is actually taking the name of the Lord in vain in the most serious way imaginable. To curse and to swear means that Peter now is fully invoking the name of God to be the ultimate witness of every one of his denials of ever knowing Jesus. Now, let me give you my own interpretation of what Peter might have said. He may have been saying something along the lines, "May God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, serve as my witness and damn me to hell if I am lying about knowing this man. I do not know this man that you are talking about, and if what I am saying to you is a lie, may God strike me dead in this moment." Peter was on a rant. But Peter had fallen hard and fast. We might think that 3.5 years of ministry with Jesus had now been totally wasted. Peter, in this moment, has lost all fear of God. He told a lie and he doubles down on that lie, trying to cover it up. Then he tries to cover up those lies by swearing before God that he's telling the truth, thus lying again. Now let me just pause to point out to you what we so often miss when reading this text. Because, as I just suggested, here is the grace of God. Do you see it? When Peter swears and curses, "God, strike me down if I am telling a lie about knowing this man," what should have happened? What a testimony that would have been. Changes the story. He should have been laid waste. But he keeps breathing. Why? The grace of God. In this moment, how the mighty have fallen. Here is Peter, the leader of the disciples. Here is Peter who swore that he would die for Jesus before he would ever deny him. Here is Peter who sought to defend Jesus with a sword just hours before. And now he's calling down curses upon himself and swearing before God that he knows nothing about Jesus Christ. The text suggests he's on a rant, not stopping. He is cursing and swearing and swearing and cursing and cursing and swearing and then doing it some more. That's what Peter declared. What are Peter's difficulties? Why did he get into this? How could Peter have come to find himself in this situation? He would have never imagined the words he was now speaking as coming from his lips. I've been in those situations before where I'm like, who is this person saying these things to this other person? Because this isn't me. What happened? What were his difficulties? I've been alluding to them, but there are some indicators I think would be helpful for us that we can see in Peter that we should be looking for in ourselves. Peter should have noticed these things, recognizing they're leading him to a spiritual dilemma, a spiritual problem, a spiritual difficulty. So let me quickly line out a few. And the first one we've been alluding to over and over is self-confidence. Peter was self-confident. We've pointed this out, how leaning on our own understanding means that we believe we know better than Jesus. Being confident in our own abilities always results in spiritual disaster. When you are confident in your own abilities, it will always lead you to spiritual disaster. Beloved, do not think for a moment that what happened to Peter cannot happen to you. Again, the truth is, You and I are as prone to sin as anyone. Each one of us, listen, are but one thought, one action. We are one word from being right where Peter was. It could happen to you today. It might be tomorrow. It could be 3 weeks from now. But you are just as prone to these things. If you have not failed God in that, it's not because of you. Well, I haven't done that. If you've not failed God in that, it's because of His grace at work in you. So I call you to beware of self-confidence. Number two, beware of unbelief. We've alluded to this, that even though Peter was told by the Lord exactly what was going to happen, or we read in the Bible, how do I know Jesus is coming again? Anybody, how do I know? Because the Bible says so. Jesus told me in John 14, I'm going away, I'm coming back. Jesus said it. That settles it. Oh, and I believe it too. Peter rejected the word of the Lord, verse 31, to lean on one's own understanding. May I suggest that is simply unbelief. When you lean on your own understanding, you are practicing the sin of unbelief. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 13, verse 7, to prove that what he was saying was going to come to pass would come to pass exactly as God predicted some 400 years before. Yet Peter denied it. Peter did not believe it. And so he stood, listen, in open opposition to the clear word of God. To the clear testimony of God. He did not believe what God's word said, living or written. In verse 31, we read that Peter kept saying insistently, meaning he got into Jesus' face, telling Jesus, "You're wrong, you're wrong. Don't tell me what God said. I'll tell you what's right." You know some of those people? But this is a believer. It was almost as if Peter was saying in that moment, "I do not care what you or Scripture says. It'll never happen like this because it's not the way I want it to come about." Which means Peter was saying, "Hey, I'm God. Deal with it, Jesus." Grace, because he didn't get... Beloved, when we refuse to hear and heed God's word, we will always end up doing as we please rather than pleasing the Lord. Let's say that again. When we refuse to hear and heed God's word, we will always end up doing what we please rather than pleasing the Lord. Indeed, you are welcome to do as you please. Many of you will go out and do as you please, but understand this, only the word of God is right, and you will only do right when you do according to the word of God. If what you are doing does not line up with the word of God, you will fall because it's unbelief. A third thing, prayerlessness. Let me have you think back to verses 33 and 38 of our text that Jesus commanded these disciples to do what? To keep watching and to pray that they do not fall into temptation. But did they pray? You remember the story? Did they pray? No. Rather, what did they do? They fell asleep. How many times did Jesus come back and say, "Guys, pray"? Three times. Pray that you do not fall into temptation. Did they pray? No, they slept. Guys, pray. Well, they do. They slept. Guys, pray. They slept. They were apathetic to both what Jesus was suffering as well as to the plight and condition of their own souls. Refusing to pray, they opened themselves up to the attacks and the schemes of the devil. I know this is a common question, but how is your prayer life? If you find your prayer life lacking, if you find yourself becoming increasingly apathetic and cold, you are headed for a fall. One of the first indicators of trouble with your spiritual life is the quality of your prayer life. Number four, rashness. Back in verse 47, when Jesus informed the disciples that he was going to be arrested there in the garden, that this was the will of God, Peter acts rashly. He strikes out with a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. Again, this is Peter operating outside the will and the word of God. This is Peter doing his own thing, and he doesn't take time to think about it. He just does it. If it feels good, do it. This is what felt good to Peter in that particular moment. By way of reminder, rashness, being impulsive, responding to circumstances without prayer and an understanding of God's will always leads to a fall. When we do live and act as we want to, we are headed for trouble because we are out of sync with God's plan. We must be a people then of deliberate prayer if we would avoid such rashness. Number five, last one. One of the descriptions of Peter in this account that stands out to me is actually the one that we alluded to back in verse 54, where it said Peter had followed Jesus, how? At a distance. This is Peter who had followed Jesus for 3.5 years. He is now following Jesus, how? At a distance. Beloved, whenever there is a distance between you and your walking with Jesus, you are headed for a fall. I know this again is the physical distance between Peter and Jesus, but it is simply a picture of the moral distance that was taking place between Peter and Jesus. As Peter was near Jesus, he was filled with confidence and faith, but when he was separated from Jesus, he was filled with fear and doubt. And beloved, the same is true for us. God's will is that we would walk with him as closely as possible. God's will is that we would abide with him, that we would dwell with him. When we do, we live holy lives that reflect Jesus. When we do, our faith and love for Christ increases. When we do, we have confidence, godly confidence, that we will stand with and for Jesus. We will obey and serve Jesus to the glory of God. But whenever you sense that you have Jesus at a distance, and some of you have Jesus at a distance right now, when Jesus is held at a distance, you will fail to love, you will fail to obey, you will fail to serve him. You are headed for a fall. You can think you've got the world by the tail. You can think that it's never going to happen that way. I promise you, on the authority of God's word, if you keep Jesus at a distance, you will fall. You will fall deeper into sin. You will fall deeper into your separation. And so our text is a challenge for each of us to evaluate our lives in light of Peter's experience. How do you measure up? Beloved, if you allow any combination at all of self-confidence, unbelief, prayerlessness, rashness or aloofness to thrive or survive in your life, it is time to make a change. Cry out to Jesus and say, change me, draw me near. May I have Christ confidence. May I have belief. May I be a person of prayer and thoughtfulness and closeness to Jesus. This brings us to Peter's depression. I know I've been going on here. Bear with me. So Peter has now denied Jesus 3 times, and as soon as he does, he hears that rooster crow for the second time, exactly as Jesus had said it would happen, verse 72. And in that moment, when he hears the rooster, Peter instantaneously realizes it all comes flooding to him. Oh my word, what have I done? I believe it's even worse than our text describes it. It just says that in verse 72 that he went out and began to weep. According to Luke 22:61, after Peter denied Jesus that last time being in the courtyard, the Lord Jesus himself turned and looked at Peter, making eye contact. It was when the Lord's eyes met with his own that Peter remembered what Jesus had said. It wasn't the stupid rooster. I cannot begin to imagine Peter's heart when Jesus looked into his eyes. What did Peter think he was going to see? Eyes filled with anger? Eyes filled with hate? Eyes filled with utter revulsion? Would Peter see eyes of judgment and condemnation in that moment? I have no doubt that Jesus' eyes would have expressed sorrow and hurt, yet everything we know about Jesus would indicate that his eyes were filled with love, grace, and mercy. If Jesus on the cross can say, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing," he could look at Peter with eyes of love. I believe those are the things that would have melted Peter's self-confidence, melted his distant heart. In this moment, Peter must have thought that to some degree, Jesus warned me, but I would not listen. I denied him three times, yet he looks at me with a gaze of love and forgiveness. I denied him, but he has clearly not forsaken me. And as Peter thinks through such things, he turns and leaves that courtyard, discouraged and depressed by what he had done, and we are told that he began to weep. Beloved, this would be a private time of reflection, a private time of repentance. The phrase to weep in the text literally means to wail, to break down in tears. Here is a man who lost all control of his emotions. Here is a man broken by his sin. Here is one who falls before the Lord, recognizing how great a fall has taken place. And I believe it is in sincere repentance. Beloved, this reminds us that the Lord sees our own waywardness and rebellion as well. The Lord knows every sin we tolerate in our lives. The Lord is aware of every evil that captures our hearts. The Lord sees every faithless fellowship we keep. And the Lord hates every single sin that brings distance between us and Him. But let me tell you something. If you belong to Christ, He loves you in spite of your sin and brokenness, and He beckons you to come back to Him in repentance. As I've said it before, but I'm amazed at our God. He calls us, He begs us to forsake the sin that separates us from Him. He warns us of the consequences of sin, but He knows we're going to fall into sin. And yet He made the way by which we could be made right if we confess our sin. And He is faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you refuse today to return, if you are in Christ, He will bring chastisement into your life. According to Hebrews chapter 12, He will discipline His children. But it leads us to the third point, and I got to get on. There's so many things I wanted to say, but we see Peter's forgiveness, and this is extra because it's not in our text. But it certainly sets the stage for Peter's forgiveness. To be sure, Peter failed the Lord, as we've seen. Peter falls from the Lord, but in our text, we see Peter out of God's will. However, when Peter feels his godly sorrow, when he expresses genuine repentance, when that's lived out, we find Peter later will be gloriously forgiven, restored, and equipped to be greatly used by Him. It would not be until, listen, you talk about the horrificness of it. How many of you like waiting? Waiting for doctor's reports, waiting for a check in the mail, whatever it is. Peter had to wait from this moment until Jesus' resurrection. I know we're only talking 3 days. Those were a long 3 days. Probably a little longer than that. But it would be some time before Peter would begin to realize his forgiveness and restoration. In Mark 16, verse 7, the angel at the tomb told the women, but go tell his disciples and Peter. It identifies Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you. There you will see him just as he told you. He's going to bring you back, Peter. A few days later, Jesus personally met Peter by the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus asked Peter, surprisingly, three times, do you love me, Peter? And Peter said three times, I'm not going to fall for this one again. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. You know I love you. I love you, Lord. And the Lord promises Peter, I'm going to use you. And then on the day of Pentecost, does the Lord use Peter? Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon and 3,000 souls are saved. In Acts 12, we learn that Peter is the dominant figure in the early church. Is there restoration and forgiveness available in Christ? Absolutely. Now let me make this real for us. There are many in this room who have experienced what Peter has done. There are those of us who have walked away from the Lord, and in so doing, we've denied Him by our words and our actions. Some have returned to Jesus, realizing that as they did, they get to experience that forgiveness and restoration, the promise that they will be used for the glory of God. Praise the Lord. There are some in this room who have failed the Lord, and in so doing, they've hurt others. You've hurt others in that. Others who have not truly forgiven and truly restored you in those relationships. Those are the most difficult. You know you fell. You know you hurt not only the Lord, but other people. But the others have not forgiven you. Let me say, however, that that is something to be largely left to the Lord. Not that you don't pursue it, but leave it to the Lord. For if you have confessed and repented of your sin, the Lord has forgiven you, and that is ultimately all that matters. For those who refuse to forgive and restore others in their relationships, such are living in self-confident pride, which means they may well be heading for a fall. Now, some of the people around them have not forgiven them or forgotten what they did, but the Lord has, and again, that's what matters. That's what we need to be resolved. There's an exhortation in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 that I'd like to read for you as we close. It says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," what does it say? "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself." Why? "So that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." If you in any way have failed the Lord and have fallen, then know today is the day to return to Jesus. Knowing He will love, He will forgive, He will restore, He will set right. He will use you in His relationship, in a relationship with Himself, to the glory of God. To be restored, beloved, means to come to Jesus. It means to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, and experience that forgiveness. It is a terrible testimony for a believer to fail and to fall. But I suggest to you, it is a greater testimony, as we've seen in our text, of the love and compassion of the Lord to call that person back to Himself, to experience forgiveness and restoration and intimacy. Yes, we will all fail. Yes, we will stumble and fall. But I submit to you that if we are in Christ, there is forgiveness available. And I pray that all of us would experience that forgiveness by hiding ourselves in Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the many lessons of this particular account. It's calling us to be faithful to Jesus. But if we are true to our understanding of ourselves, we recognize that we cannot be faithful apart from Your help. We cannot be faithful apart from You working within us. And so, Father, we pray that You would have Your residence within us. May Your Spirit have preeminence over our flesh. Father God, help us to resist the flesh. Help us to deny our flesh, deny ourselves, and take up that cross daily so that we might follow Jesus. I pray, Father God, we would always recognize the sinfulness of sin, but at the same time, recognize the righteous power of God that dwells in those who have believed in Jesus. May that be what's manifested in our lives. I pray for those who have maybe been stumbling and falling. But Father, may they come back to Christ. I pray for those who have never yet known Christ. They may truly say, "I do not know the man." I pray, Father God, today would be the day that You open their eyes so that they may see Him and know Him and bow their knee and confess with their mouth that He is Lord. Father God, I pray that today would be a day of salvation, a day when we remind ourselves that we have everything in Christ. And so, Father, we can do all things through Him who gives us strength. Thank You for that truth. In Jesus' name,